We ask you now, Lord, in a very special way that you'll meet with us tonight. We pray, Father, that you'll help us to put the Word of God together in such a way tonight that'll really help your people, Lord, get a handle on the Bible. We love you. Thank you for all you do for us. We pray, Lord, that you'll just take us now, and you know the questions, you know the answers. And we pray, Father, you'll continue to raise up young men and young ladies and help strengthen them in the Word of God and keep them close to you. And, Lord, we'll just thank you and praise you for all you do for us now. In Jesus' name, for sake we ask it. Amen. Well, you know, Thursday night we basically have sure time. Any questions you want to ask about the Bible, and we try to dedicate this time to whatever you're studying, what you want to know. And any questions, fair game, and we want to try to take the Bible and open it up for you and help you put it all together. So it looks like Nikki wants to get us started off here. So go ahead, Nick. Well, her question is, how do you explain to somebody who takes the position that if God knows all, then he knows who's going to get saved and who isn't? And of course, the next step in that is, did God choose those who were going to get saved and those who didn't? And that's a very good question. And you get that question a lot, especially from people who don't really understand a lot about God and the Bible and the way God does things. Now, let me just say that God obviously knows everything. If you have any kind of familiarity with the Bible, to the sense that you see how God does things down through history, you're going to find one great characteristic of God is that God never imposes his or forces his will on someone. One of the things in the Bible that you study in time, if you come through the Bible, is the concept of man having a free will. And God allows every man to make up his own choice about situations in life. Now, he gives man the Holy Spirit, he gives man the Bible, he gives man, all the way down through the Bible, instructions and directions, even shows man that this path will lead to destruction, but at the end of the day, man has to make his own choice, and God does not intervene in that choice. And it's hard for people to understand how God could know everything, but yet just stand back and yet let nature take its course, or history take its course, when he already knows, you know, how it's going to run out. And, you know, God knows everything, but he has chosen. God has the unique ability to limit himself when he wants to. I remember when you come through the New Testament, you're going to find a place there where the Bible says at the first coming of Christ. Now, here's a kicker for you. It says, talking about the second coming of Christ, of that day and no hour, it says, knoweth no man. And then it says this, nor the Son, meaning Jesus. So what we've got here is a situation that at the first coming of Christ, when Christ shows up as the Son of Man, he chose to forget when the date of the second coming of Christ was going to be. And we look at that and we say, how could that be? Well, the only category you can put that in is that's what God does. He has the ability to forgive and forget and to choose not to know in certain scenarios. So God has no problem exiting himself from man's free will and allowing man to make his own choices and to choose what he wants to do based on how he does that. Now, the fact that somebody doesn't understand that, rule number one of teaching the Bible, you can only teach the Bible to somebody based on their spiritual ability to be able to understand it. So if you've got somebody who knows absolutely nothing about the Scriptures, knows nothing about God, who has heard this concept or just likes this concept, you're going to have a hard time, probably in most cases, getting them to see it. because they don't have the spiritual level to grasp. I mean, we're talking about something in the Bible that is got a lot of depth to it, that is dealing with the eternal decree of God and God's foreknowledge and his omnipresent and omniscient and all of those aspects. Trying to explain that to somebody who doesn't even have a basics in the Bible is a pretty hard thing to do. When I look at the Bible, I find there's times in there when God will... I'll give you another example. Back in Genesis chapter 3, when Adam and Eve fell, the Bible says that the Lord God's walking in the cool of the garden. He's looking for Adam. Him and Adam evidently met on a regular basis every day, and he's looking that for that time. And the Bible says that God's walking through the garden, and he's saying, "Adam, where art thou?" Now, are we going to stand here and say tonight that God didn't know where Adam was? God knew exactly what bush he was hiding under. But one of the great things about God is God always knows where we are at, whether it's spiritually, physically, or whatever. But God wants to see if we also know where we're at. And he knew where Adam was. He wanted to see if Adam knew where he was. And, of course, that's a characteristic of God. God always allows us the free will to choose or to, and God will not impose that on us over a certain point. Now, obviously, the Holy Spirit of God influences us to be saved. God is not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. There's no question about that. But as far as the actual decision of a man trusting Christ, that is within the guidelines of a man's free will. God will push him, will motivate him, will convict him. Holy Spirit of God will do everything in the world to get him saved, except save him without his free will in getting involved. And he has to make that choice himself. No, God knows. God knows if God could tell you right now who is going to get saved and who is not. He knows that already in his heart and in his mind because he's God. He knows that. But he allows it to plan it, to play itself out, even though he knows the final outcome. And it's not that the fact that those people can't, and this is where people have a tough time with it. It's not that those people can't get saved. It's that God knows that they won't. See? That's how it works. Now, I'll show you how you know that to be true. Come over to Romans, and I'm going to show you a wild verse. I mean, Romans 11, I'm sorry. Now, here's a wild verse, and this shows you exactly what I just, this documents for you exactly what I just said. Romans chapter 11, verse 25. Let's pick it up in verse 25 so we get a little context here. For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits. Talking to Gentiles, us, church. That blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion a deliverer and shall turn away the ungodliness from Jacob. Now, verse 27 and the end of verse 26 is obviously the second coming of Christ. God coming out of Zion, the deliverer, turning the godless away from Jacob, Israel. But look at verse 25 at the end there. Blindness has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. Now, what does that mean? What is the fullness of the Gentiles in the Bible? That simply means that God is going to turn the nation of Israel around when the last Gentile gets saved. Now, it says the fullness of the Gentiles. So that must mean that somewhere in this concept that God has a number in his mind that when the last Gentile is going to be saved, and that's when all of this stuff begins to take effect. The rapture takes place, and then the events begin to unfold themselves, which has to do with Israel being delivered. But when he says the fullness of the Gentiles, he's very clearly telling you that we've got a number here, or there's going to come a point when the last Gentile gets saved, that fullness of the Gentiles is going to be complete. Now, let me tell you what the old boys used to teach years and years and years ago. You don't hear this much anymore because nobody believes the Bible. And I believe it, but it's pretty deep. Now, here's what the old boys used to teach. And I first heard this when I was probably 20 years old and heard them talk about it a lot and got into it to myself. But here's the bottom line. We know that in Genesis chapter 1, when Lucifer falls from heaven, the Bible says that he takes a certain number of angels go with him in that fall. And they become what we know as the unclean spirits in the world today, demons and all that stuff. We know that happens. Well, if that actually took place, and I'm not saying that it didn't, it did, then if God is an ordered God and God is a perfect God, then everything, and God seems to have an affinity for numbers, then that means that heaven is incomplete, because God, being an ordered God, would have created everything based on some kind of order. There's three people in the Trinity, not four. See? There's 144,000, not 144,006, see, in the tribulation period. God is very big on numbers. So when it says a third of the angels fell, we don't know what that number is. But we do know that if God is an ordered God and God is a structured God, we now know that heaven is incomplete. Now, those angels that went with Satan and left their first estate, what does the Bible call them in the Bible in a biblical context? Somebody raise your hand and tell me what they're called. Yeah, sons of God. See, they're called sons of God. Now, here's what we've got. And this is just like God's mind. This is how he thinks. What we have here is this. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, when God created it all, everything was complete and perfect. But God knew that it had to go sideways because he wants to redeem man, and he's got a plan that's just going to unfold. So when Lucifer overthrew God or tried to overthrow God and left heaven, he took a third of the sons of God with him. Now, once that has happened, God being an ordered God, the heavens are incomplete. So what God has to do, somehow, some way, some shape, some form, he has to replace that number of fallen sons of God. Hence the church age, where when we win people to Christ, male or female, they become spiritually sons of God. See? So what you probably got, and this is what the old boys used to teach, is that the church age has a number of aspects to it, all which you could study for the rest of your life. But one of the aspects it has, hence we have the term the fullness of the Gentiles, one of the aspects that we have, that the soul winning program of the church, body of Christ, is to replenish that number of sons of God which fell originally in Genesis chapter 1. So as Romans says, when the fullness of the Gentiles come in, when the last Gentile gets saved that matches up to the number of the sons of God that fell, that's going to trigger the rapture. Now, that sounds very neat and very cut up right down the line, and it is, but that's the kind of magnitude God works on, you see. And in God's mind, he has that number, but here's the thing you got to get, and maybe you can't get it right now in your life where you're at, not you, I'm talking everybody. Here's the thing you got to get. God has that number in his mind, but that never stops God's spirit from talking to everybody and trying to win everybody they can to Christ. We know that to be true because when God created hell, the Bible says he never created it for a man. The hell was prepared for the devil and his angels. So in God's mind, he never intended man to die and go to hell. He intended the devil and his angels to be there, but he never intended man to go there. It was not created for man to go there. The guy that tells you that, well, God predestined some to go to heaven and some to go to hell, had never read that verse. That verse says that hell was prepared for the devil and his angels. Man never was intended to be there. If man goes there, it's because he rejected what God gave him, and man through his own free will chooses to reject Christ and go there. And based on that, even though God knows that, God is still not willing that any should perish, even though he knows there's a fixed number and we are working toward that at a certain point in time. It all works itself out in God's timing of history, the nation of Israel, the events that are going on, all the nations, the body of Christ, the Spirit of God. It all comes together at a climactic point that God has got ordained and orchestrated, that even comes together, even though in our way of looking at it, the events may be scattered all over the place and we may not be able to figure the thing out how it goes. In his mind, it's a fixed point in time. He's right on schedule. We know that God limits himself to 7,000 years in, as far as time is concerned. Now, that's a fixed point in time. That's a fixed number in time. So it all comes down to that. And the fact that we don't grasp that because we are human beings trying to understand an infinite God, that's where our problem comes in. You take somebody that has no knowledge of the Bible, no knowledge of God, or no understanding of how God thinks or how he works, they're going to have a tough time grasping that concept. But that, because we have a tough time grasping it, doesn't mean it's not true. And that's probably the way it works. But I don't know how you're going to explain that to her. And I'm not sure that you could. Yes? Well, see, that has nothing to do with salvation there. No. If you look at Romans, what's the context of Romans chapter 8? Somebody raise your hand and tell me. What is the context? Don? Yeah, the redemption of our body. So when he says in Romans chapter 8, for whom he did foreknow, he also did be predestinate. What was the predestination about? To be saved? No. To be conformed to the image of himself. So what he's saying there is that once you... He's writing that to Christians. He's not writing that to unsaved people. What he's saying, once you get saved, and remember now the concept of Romans 8 is two adoptions, a spiritual adoption and a physical adoption. What he's saying there is this. Once you get the spiritual adoption, that's the day you get saved, from that point, when you got saved, you are now predestined not to be saved, but to get a body like Jesus Christ, i.e. the second adoption. That's what he's talking about. Foreknowledge is God knowing everything. Yeah, foreknowledge is God knowing everything. God knows everything through foreknowledge. Christ had the ability to know everything through foreknowledge when he was here, but he chose not to because he was the Son of Man. And God, that's just one of those things you understand about how God operates and how he works. Steve?
That's also explained in Ephesians
1. Yes. Predestination in the Bible never, never, never has to do with salvation. It has to do with you being predestined to get your glorified body after you are saved. Yeah.
In Ephesians, what Steve was talking about, I always looked at it compared to Matthew 25:1. What you were talking about, and I know the study you're talking about the angels falling and everything, that we were chosen, let's see, and it says, according to his... We were chosen in him before the foundation of the world. So he already knew in mind that it was going to fall, but he had to replace it with his church. But with Israel, they're chosen from the foundation of the world.
Israel, the gifts and calling to God, Israel without repentance. They get it because of the covenant that God made with Abraham. See? And when you get to Ephesians chapter 1, the key word there is in Christ. Nobody is predestined by themselves. Everybody is chosen or predestined in Christ. Here's what you got. God looked at his Son and he said, I'm going to choose everybody in the world to be saved, but I'm going to choose them through my Son. So you keep finding the phrase in Christ, in Christ, in Christ, in Christ. The only way you can get saved is to get God's salvation, and he placed that in Christ. So it isn't the fact that God chose you to be saved and you to go to hell. He chose everybody to be saved. God is not willing that any should perish, but that salvation that he wants you to have, that he wants you to get saved, he put it in Christ. And the only way you can get it is to make a conscious choice of your free will to accept Christ as your personal Savior, and that's when you get in Christ and you get all the spiritual blessings
that
go along with it.
Who
does?
Ephesians 1, it's the mystery of God's will. His will is that
but it's put in Christ, and you got to get Christ to get it. That's the kicker. It wasn't that God came down and chose some and didn't chose others. He put everybody in Christ, and then everything has to run through Christ. And then you and I have to choose of our own free will to either accept Christ or not accept Christ. That would be Romans 1. Romans 1. So does that help you, Nikki?
Yeah, it just brings up more questions.
Well, yeah, that's what the Bible does. You answer three questions, you get 50 more. That's why, you know what I do when I get like that? I quit while I'm ahead. I'm just kidding. She went out?
That hell wasn't intended for man. I understand that it wasn't intended for man, but if that was the case, in the Old Testament, there were certain people that could get God's righteousness and some people who didn't.
Right. But they got it or they didn't get it based on their own choice, not God choosing. I don't care where you go in history or where you go in the Bible. Man has to make his own conscious choice. God never makes that choice for you. He never does. And whether you go to hell, you go because you chose to go there over what God had for you. That is a conscious choice that a man makes. And that was the conscious choice hey, you know what? If you want to see it in action, look at Adam and Eve. God could have put no tree in the garden to give them an alternative choice. God could have just put the tree of life down there and said, okay, I've chosen you two to have the tree of life. But he didn't. He put two trees down there and he said, you know what? Don't eat this one, and in time you'll get to eat this one. The moment he did that, they had a conscious free will choice to either obey God or disobey God, and they disobeyed God, and we've been disobeying God ever since. See? And the moment they disobeyed God, this is the great point, the moment they disobeyed God, threw the whole world into sin, lost the image of God, and now became sinners, what did God do? God again went and killed something innocent and covered their nakedness with it to help them out one more time. See? Because God is not willing that any should perish. But man makes his own decisions. And, life is choices. And God's salvation is choices. And you have to choose those things. And the concept that God, the heresy of predestination. And when we get into Romans I forget where it's at now, one of those chapters in there, we're going to stop and we're going to detail out on a whole Sunday predestination. It'll be a while, but we're going to lay it out so you understand it, because it's a heresy that is cropping back up, and most of God's people today really get caught up in it because they don't know enough about the Bible, first of all, and then, they've never heard of this stuff, and so it's easy to get confused on it. So we'll cover that when we get there. Yeah. Yeah, the covenant theology in time, covenant theology always leads to predestination. Yeah.
Yeah, and along that, when you said you took it back to Adam and Eve, I was thinking about how deceptive the devil is with all of this, because Eve was without sin, a sinless creature, when she was deceived by the devil. And as she got, that's how.
Well, she wasn't without sin, she was just in innocence.
Innocence, right. But she hadn't sinned yet. Right.
Well, she could sin all. She wasn't without sin.
Given choice.
When you say she's without sin, that means she can't sin. Christ was without sin.
Okay.
Adam and Eve was in innocence with the ability to sin, but no old sin nature to
commit. Did the devil know that when he tempted him?
Absolutely.
But he still tempted him anyway, even though Christ couldn't sin. He tempted him anyway.
Yeah, well, the devil, he's coming to the place where his attitude and arrogance is so big that he thinks that, he could have got him to break the law. That's why he had the scribes and the Pharisees try to do it all through his public ministry. Because if he could have got him to break the law one time, then he would have been guilty of every law. And, of course, that's why he comes after the way he does. And that's why the Lord, by standing up to him, gives us one of the great examples. Whenever you're tempted or whenever something you come up against or whenever you have to deal with something, it shows you what I tell you 100,000 times a week, and that is, you got to learn the principles. Every time the devil came to him there in Matthew 4 and tried to get him to do something, and you know what? Everything the devil tried to get him to do was the right thing. It just was the wrong time. See? Everything the devil tried to get him to do in Matthew 4 is something that's going to be fulfilled at the second coming of Christ. The devil tried to get him to fulfill it now at the first coming of Christ. And of course, notice Christ didn't argue with him. He didn't go into the scriptures with him. He just, in the sense where he argued with him, he just simply says, it is written. In other words, the biblical principle. And after three times, the devil said, I can't get anywhere with this guy because all he does is keep going back to the Bible, see? Because the Bible is what Satan hates, and that's why he's changed it, so you can't follow it. So that's where he gets you. As long as you stay with the book and you keep the Bible at the forefront, you know what? That's how you deal with it. And you don't get creative with it. You just stick with what you know, and the rest takes care of itself. Okay? All right, next question, if don't have any more on that one. That was a very good question. Yeah. Who does? Jimmy's got a question? You sure Jimmy's got a question? Or you have a question that you want Jimmy to ask for you? Well, you know what? I'll be the judge whether it's a good question or not. But thank you for that. What up, Jim? Joshua chapter 1. All right, go ahead.
How do you know who none is?
Who what?
None is.
How do you know who none is?
Who's none?
I guess he was the father of Joshua. It would have been a lot easier if his mother would have been called a nun, but we could have just had some fun with that, but. Yeah, you find three or four different names for some of the people in the Bible. Yeah. You'd have to, if you want to, what are you trying to find out about it? Who he is, where he is, where he lived? Well, I don't know that you can because I don't know of any other reference. He's probably in the genealogy coming back of Christ there in Matthew or Luke, but I don't know of any place in the Bible where it defines who he is. I guess if you wanted to, the best thing you could probably do is if you got one of these books that they're about this thick and it's got, they're called Who's Who in the Bible, but you couldn't trust it because it's all super, a lot of it's stuff that just people add in there that they, down through tradition. If it isn't in the Bible, you can't, I don't trust it.
Okay. Let me ask you, can you do it this way?
Okay.
Mm-hmm.
He's a type of Christ.
Right.
But you don't need the son of Nun to figure that out.
Right.
You go over to Acts, and Acts tells you that.
Okay, I looked up the word Nun, and it's not in Webster's dictionary.
Well, that's a proper name, though. Proper names are not in Webster's dictionary.
Right.
What's it? Well, yeah, but there's a difference in all the names mean something, but your question, I think, is who is he?
Right.
Yeah, and I don't know that you can answer that. I don't know anywhere you could go in the Bible anyhow. You might be able to get some kind of historical thing on it that somebody wrote, but I don't know where you could ever go in the Bible to trace him down because he's not listed any other place other than as in that particular case where it's the father of somebody, in this case, Joshua. But I don't know.
I was just going by association as well.
Yeah, I don't think you could do that with it because you still don't have anything. It's concrete because it's all conjecture. So you'd have to find some place in there. Like when I say you that Joshua means Jesus, I'm not just saying that. I go to Acts chapter 7 and he changed the name from Joshua to Jesus. I mean, bang, that's concrete, see? You don't have to speculate about that. He changed the name. In Acts chapter 7, they're talking about Joshua, and he put Jesus' name in Joshua's place. There's no question about that. That's concrete. But I don't know where you can go anywhere in the Bible. And I think all you'd probably get in the history books about the Bible or about the people would be just somebody's historical perspective on it to have really nothing to do with the Bible. I don't know where you could go to figure him out, find him out. What does his name mean again? What was the word?
Perpetuity. That means eternal.
Yeah.
No beginning, no end.
So I see. So you're making it that because Joshua was a type of Christ, his father then has a name that's a type of God the Father. Yeah, if that's what it means, I could buy that. But that still don't tell you anything about the guy.
No.
It's just the name by association. Oh, I see. Right. By the okay, yeah, I'd be fine.
So
yeah.
Yeah. So it's saying Jesus' father is God, Joshua's father was...
I see what you're saying. Yeah. The only problem with names in the Bible, I found that if you find one that works, keep it, because if you keep looking, you'll find four or five other names that all go along with it. Say, but it'll happen all the time. So I just find the one I like that fits my message, and that's the one I take, man. You know. But yeah, I see what you're saying now. If that's, yeah, you could say that, but that still don't help you with who the guy was. But it, in a type, it fits, yes. That's interesting.
In that book, you know, about the men and women of the Bible.
Uh-huh. Which one you got? Who wrote that one?
I can't remember.
Go ahead.
But it said that he was one of the warriors.
Yeah, and he may be, but I don't know where you're going to trace him down past that. Yeah, it won't. It won't. That I know of. Yeah.
Well, in mine it says Nun, N-U-N, is the 14th letter in the Hebrew alphabet, and it means in Psalms 119, thy word is thy lamp and the light. Nun, N-U-N. So maybe there's some type of word association.
Might be.
But I thought that...
Might be. I don't think that's the same. I don't think that's the same Nun as... Over there is the name.
It's also spelled N-O-N, too, in 1 Chronicles.
Yeah, I don't know. Yeah, that's interesting, though. I'll look that up in my stuff. I got like 5 books that did really get in depth with some of them. I'll see what they say about it. But that's interesting that that's what it says. Yeah, I'd that's a noteworthy to put in there. I'd put that in. Next, yes, sir, Kyle. They do that in all the Bible all the time. Yeah. It was a really big... See, people didn't have last names in the Bible. The last names that you get, like your name is Kyle Powers. Well, if you had lived in the biblical time, you would have been Kyle, son of whoever your dad was. See? So that's the way it worked, because nobody had surnames in the Bible. So it worked that way. And then... what happened a little bit later on in Europe is they associated the names is an incredible study in history how they developed. In the Bible times up through there, in the Old Testament anyhow, you find where they're always defined that way, because there may have been two guys that had the same name, but very rarely the two guys have the same father. So it told you who was who. See, now. When you get up into European times, the 6th, 7th, 8th century, around the 12th century, they took the last name of the occupation that they did. So you find a guy by the name of Carpenter, John Carpenter, that he was known as John the Carpenter, see? Or a wheelwright was either wheelwright or a wheeler. That's how those names come into being. And at that point, it was connected with the association. Well, then as time went on, then those names, just the surnames began to, as civilization developed, they took the names. But a lot of the names have to do with the occupations that the person had. Baker, see? Tailor, somebody who was a tailor. And that's how it works. I don't know where Alexander fits in and all that. Alexander the Great. What am I going to know about? Alexander the Coppersmith. Watch the cough. So anyway, that's how that works. Did you find out that's a standard operational procedure in the Bible? Well, you learn a lot of tidbits tonight. We got a good thing about the predestination. Only one question tonight. Oh, go ahead. Anybody else got another question here? Before Nikki gets, she's trying to learn the whole Bible tonight. And I appreciate that. We've got some extended hours tonight, so we can get it all done. Go ahead. Job 41:12. Well, that shows you're listening, you're paying attention on Sunday. Now, you've heard me say this before here, that Job 40 and 41, Job 40 and 41 are the two greatest chapters in the Bible on the devil. You've heard me say that. Really, 40 is the Antichrist and 41 is the devil. And when you get into 41, let's just pick it up in verse 1 and we'll get down to the verse that she wanted. It says, can now draw out Leviathan. We've been through all this before, so you know Leviathan is the devil. Can now draw out Leviathan with a hook or his tongue with a cord which thou lettest down. Can now put a hook into his nose or bore his jaw through with a thorn. Will he make many supplications unto thee? Will he speak soft words unto thee? Will he make a covenant with thee? Wilt thou take him for a servant forever? Wilt thou play with him as with a bird, or wilt thou bind him for thy maidens? Shall the companions make a banquet of him? Shall they part him among the merchants? Canst thou fill his skin with barbed irons or his head with fish spears? And you can see these are all questions. And the answers to these questions are no, you can't, if you haven't figured it out yet. And then a great verse in verse 8. Lay thy hand upon him, remember the battle, do no more. And behold, the hope of him is in vain. Shall not one be cast down even at the sight of him? None is so fierce that dare stir him up. Who then is able to stand before me? And what God is saying here is, if you can't, what he's saying down here, if you can't stand before the devil, and you can't, lay thy hand upon him, remember the battle, do no more. Behold, the hope of him is in vain. You cast down, one is cast down at the sight of him. None is so fierce that dare stir him up. Who is able to stand before me? What he's saying is, if you can't stand before the devil, how in the world are you going to stand before God? What he's saying. Then, of course, the answer is you're not. And then he says this, who hath prevented me that I should repay him? Whatsoever is under the whole heaven is mine. And then the verse that she's asking about here is these next three verses or four verses are very key. It says, I will not conceal his parts nor his power his comely proportion. And then it says in verse 13, who can discover the face of his garment or who can come to him with his double bridle? In other words, bridle like a horse. And Sunday I talked about the three aspects there. The first thing I told you was that you discover who Satan is by the clothes that he wears. You ID him or you recognize him, the face that you see and understand is in his clothes. And that's a very key thing because that, as I told you Sunday, if you go down through history, you'll find that the devil changes clothes seven times throughout the Bible. And if you follow those changes of garment, you'll see that every time he switches gears to what he's going to do, to where he's going to change up how he's going to do it. That's why in verse 13 it says, who can discover the face of his garment, who can come in with a double bridle. Now when it says, I will not conceal his parts, nor his power, nor his comely proportion. Those are three aspects there that are very key to figuring out how the devil operates in history. The first thing, I will not conceal his parts. The parts will be the men that he uses down through history. And just for starters, you can take the 18 types of Antichrist that are found in the Bible for starters. Those are his parts. Obviously, there's much more people in the Bible that he uses, But there's 18 that are types of the Antichrist that are a very good place to begin. But that only brings you up to the New Testament. You're going to find that in all the Gentile nations that there's men that he uses. The whole earth and the world is filled with people that allow him to use them. So those are the parts. The power would be the nations. The devil does two things down through history. And you'll find this in the Bible in places in Ezekiel where Ezekiel is a book that is basically written to Gentiles. Part of the book deals with the fact that God writes to the Gentile nations telling them that he's going to clobber them. And when he starts doing that, he does something that is very interesting if you're paying attention. What he does, he begins to address Satan in these nations through the leaders that are running those nations at that time. Prince of Tyre, Prince of Persia, those were real men. But the devil uses real men, parts, and brings them to power, their nation, and then wields the might of those nations through those men to accomplish whatever he wants to accomplish. And that history is just that basic. You've heard me say it many, many times, and it's an absolute true statement that all history breaks down into two real basic formats. Phase one is God's moving in a direction to accomplish his plan, and he uses men and nations to do that, Israel in the Old Testament. The devil moves in opposition to stop God, and he uses men and nations. So what you have there when he says, I will not conceal his parts, the parts are the people that he uses down through history. The power will be the nations that he uses down through history. And then the last one is, nor his comely proportion. Comely means to be unassuming, unattractive, plain. When somebody, we use the word, and they were very nice back in the Bible times when they said, what do you think of Jane over here? And somebody would say, well, she's a very comely girl. Somebody would say it today. They say, what do you think of Jane? We'd say, boy, she's a dog. She's really homely, you know. She fell out of the ugly tree and every branch on the way down, you know. I mean, that's the 20th century, you know. But comely is something that is not apparent. It's ordinary. It doesn't stand out. It's something, you take a woman who is absolutely strikingly beautiful, she'll stand out in a crowd. You take a person that just, or a guy that's really, really handsome, that he'll stick out in a crowd, just stand out in a crowd. But somebody who's ordinary doesn't really stick out in a crowd. He just goes along and you just look like everybody else. Well, that's what the devil does in his comely proportions, and the comely proportion deals with the religion. And it deals with the religious things that he does that always takes the comely side, the proportions. In this particular case, the Roman Catholic Church here, where the Roman Catholic Church always puts on the front of being for peace, always puts on the front of being poor, always puts on the front of being, you know, the victim, always put on front of caring for the masses, you know, all of the things that it does. That would be a comely proportion. In other words, pretending you're really the real deal when you're not. See? And so those three things are very key to discovering the face of his garment, because basically he gave you three keys to look for down through history to find that garment. Those seven garment changes will be around those three things. Be around those three things.
Now, when he says nations, are those nations in Daniel
2? Those are nations all down through history. They're in Daniel 2. That's correct. Yep, that's where they, but they go beyond that. They go back to Babylon in Genesis. They go back to all the way through, and then they come all the way up through. They come all the way up through history. Every nation on this planet today fits into that scheme. So it's more than just the Bible, because the Bible ends in 90 AD, and then you've got history going on from there with no Bible to record it. So you got to use what you already have to be able to discern where you're at and what you're dealing with, and you can do that because the patterns of history, as the men always say and I always say, you know, history always repeats itself. So those three things are very key His parts, His power, and His coming proportion. Now, when you look to discover the face of His garment, and you look for where He's at, and you find those seven garment changes down through history where He changes up what He was and what He's doing, that's how you track Him down through history. So you can see with that kind of information in hand that you can, and the devil's greatest plan is to camouflage himself. He doesn't want to be seen. He wants to be underneath the radar. He always does. You'll never find the devil ever wanting the preeminence of things in the sense of he always is under the radar. And he'll get his 15 minutes of fame when he sits down on the throne of Jerusalem in the tribulation period and shows himself to be God. Up to that point, he's always underneath the radar, so to speak. And the only way you can track him is to understand this great passage here and realize that my job and your job is to look down through history once we understand what we understand and look where he changes his clothing and then operate it from there. Does that help you? I'm sorry, what now? He's working through more through the religions right now. He always does two things. He always combines these three things. That's another thing. He'll always combine these three. In other words, the parts that he uses, the men, will always be connected with a nation. That nation will always be connected with his religion. Those three will always go together. And that's just how that when you go down through history, you know, that's how you track it. You track, if, like I said Sunday, if you could, I think of the history on planet Earth, and to me, I got to put it in a visual. I look at the history of the Bible like a seven-act play. And in those seven acts, you've never been to a play, you open up Act 1, and Act 1, they play it out, and then they close the curtain, and somebody comes out which says Act 2, and everybody's changed clothes, scenery's changed, and the play goes on, then they close the curtain, open it up again, Act 3. Well, that's what the Bible does. Every time the curtain closes, the devil changes clothes, but that clothes is the face that you trace him by. When the curtain goes back up, you know right where you got. The fact that they've changed the scenery, the fact that it's now blue where it was red before, it was a forest, now it's a city, doesn't throw me off. It'll throw the average person off because the devil likes to change up the scenery because he thinks by changing the scenery he can hide. This is why he hates the King James Bible. King James Bible goes beneath the radar, beneath the scenery, and tracks him by the clothes that he wears and says, if you want to see what he looks like in history, watch the clothes that he wears. Start in Genesis and walk it right through. And there's seven garment changes in the history of man. Pardon me?
This is something interesting. I think you probably pointed this out sometime.
I'm sure he did if it was good.
It is.
It must had to be me.
Well, we're in Job. It's not that verse 12 and 13 in Revelation chapter 12 and 13 are key chapters.
Yes. 12 and 13 are the two key chapters in the New Testament. That's correct. That's correct.
So,
have
we gone through the seven
changes? No.
The first one was not the first one. One of them is when...
I've never given you the seven garment changes. And there's also, as I said Sunday, there's seven garment changes of Christ in the Bible.
Right, right.
But I won't give you that at all. If I gave you that, you'd all be going out of here checking into Missouri Western Mental Health. You'd be insane by the time I was done. It's absolutely insane. I don't even believe it myself.
Has there been one, like the one that changed from the nations was and switched to the religion was when Constantine went down?
That's one of the changes, yes.
Has there been some since?
Oh, absolutely.
Well, I mean, but that one is so, egg in my face. I see it so clearly when that was one of them.
So are you going to tell us something else?
Nobody's asked me what they are.
I just did.
No, you told me what one of them was.
I said, have we gone through that?
And I said, no.
Okay. Well,
you know, you are not my wife. Don't tell me what I said. Oh, I'm sorry. I thought you were asking a question. Go ahead. Is this another question or the same question?
No.
Okay, what's your question?
No, will you go through the seven changes?
Will I go through the seven changes?
Uh-huh.
No. I'm not in the mood for it tonight. I've had a bad day today, and I've got a bad spirit right now. Yes, I will. Here we go. But don't ask me about the seven changes of Christ we're done, because I ain't doing them. Huh? I can't hear you. There's seven changes of his garment. No. Someday I'll preach the message, the day God gets naked. All right. Here we go. Somebody said one time, all the world's a stage, okay? Seven-act play from Genesis to Revelation. This is how you learn the Bible, see? Bible breaks down into seven. Just think of it as a play. And there's a seven acts to this play. And if you get these seven acts down, you know what? Everything you learn about the Bible from this point on, you put in one of those acts. All right? The first one is Genesis chapter 1 to 2 Chronicles chapter 36. That's the first change of garments. Genesis 1 to 2 Chronicles 36. He changes garment from Lucifer to the devil. And from Genesis 1 to 2 Chronicles chapter 36, he follows the same line pattern all the way down through there. And he comes down there and he disrupts everything that God is doing. And he tries to stop the nation of Israel. And once the nation from being brought forth, once it does get brought forth, he tries to confound the nation of Israel. And he wears the same clothes all the way through to 2 Chronicles chapter 36. Okay? Second clothes change will be what we commonly call the reason why I say 2 Chronicles chapter 36, because 2 Chronicles chapter 36 start what we commonly call the time of the Gentiles. The time of the Gentiles, briefly, is that God is now finished with the nation of Israel. The devil has done his work, and God has chastised and beat up his own people. And now the devil changes clothes the second time. And this is where he runs the world through the Gentile nations. And this period of time runs about 400 years. He runs the world for 400 years through the nations in Daniel chapter 2 there that you talked about, okay? So he's changed clothes. Yes. He's changed clothes. All right, the second act, the third act, right around about 100 B.C., he changes clothes again. And this time he changes clothes from running the world through all of the nations to one nation, which is Rome, and pagan Rome takes over under the Caesars, and he changes clothes then. And that'll bring you up through the first coming of Christ. And up to about the first, second year, 100 years of Christianity. Act 4 will take place around 325 A.D. with Constantine. And this is where he changes clothes again from the pagan Roman Empire, the Caesar, to the papacy of Rome. He changes the crown of Caesar to the mitre of the Roman Catholic Church. He changes clothes again. And from 325 A.D., he wears the clothes of the Roman Catholic Church, and you track him through that. That's the face of his garment. Act chapter 5 will take place at the Reformation. The Reformation takes place about 1520, somewhere in there. And at the Reformation, he changes clothes again. We know that the Reformation breaks the back of the Roman Catholic Church, so he changes clothes now and goes underground and goes into the Protestant movement. You'll find this parable over there in Matthew chapter 13, if you want to look it up, where the where the mustard seed or the, the leaven, leavens, the three leavens of the meal, those three leavens of meal being the Protestant church, the Catholic church, and the Greek Orthodox church, and all three of them get leavened together. That's where this all comes in.
This is
number five. So at the Reformation, he changes clothes from the Roman Catholic Church and goes underground. And he goes underground, even though Rome's still in power, she gets her back broke as far as the... And this is where he's hard to trace at this point, because from the surface, it looks like the Roman Catholic Church is out of business. But she's not. And this is where most people lose it and never get it back, because you got to be able to really know how this thing works. So at this point, he goes underground and he changes clothes again. And this is where he puts on the robe of scholarship. And this is how he destroys the Protestant churches and in time, brings everybody back to Rome. The Reformation was a time where the Roman Catholic Church got its back broke. And from that, because of the heresy and all that's going on, we have the Presbyterian Church that starts in Scotland. We have the Lutheran Church that starts in Germany. And we have the Church of England, which starts in England. Three Protestant churches that come out of that Reformation, and they come out of that Reformation standing on the Word of God and standing on salvation by grace through faith. 150 years after the Reformation, they're all dead as a doornail and headed back into the Roman Catholic Church because he changed clothes to make it happen. And he put on the robe of, where he was wearing the Pope's robe before, he put on the robe and the cap and gown of a scholar in that point. And that's how he got him back. There's a lot to that, but I'm just giving you the tip of the iceberg. So the Reformation will bring us up, and he operates through scholarship. And somewhere between 1917 and 1948, up to the point where we're at now, he changes clothes again. And now he puts on the cleric Muslim clothes. And after Israel becomes a nation in 1948, he switches gears one more time, and this time predominantly the Muslims, to keep Israel out of the land and bring about the total destruction of the nation of Israel.
Is that number seven?
That's number six. That'll bring us up to the rapture of the church, and then in the tribulation period, Acts 7, or the last garment change, will be what he does in the tribulation period, where he sits down to be king of kings, or he sits down to claim to be God. So you got seven distinct things that changes of his garment down through history that accounts for him from Genesis right up to the book of Revelation. Everything in your Bible is built around those seven-act play. Every event, everything that you've ever studied, everything I've ever taught you, ever preached you, is built around those seven garment changes. They're also built around the seven garment changes of Christ. Yes, ma'am. Let's go over here and look at that. I said that. Go over to Matthew 13. I'll show you that parable.
While you're in 13, there's seven parables in Matthew 13. Does that deal with, can those be lined up with seven theories of churches?
Yes, it can. All right. Verse 13:33. All right, when the Reformation happens in 1520 or 1530, the devil changes garments again. And this time he goes underground through a movement called the Society of Jesus, which we know as the Jesuits. And what he does is they incorporate a program that is going to bring the Protestant churches. One is going to kill God doing anything through his spirit in there. See you, honey. Take care. Say hi to Adrian for me. He's going to stop the evangelistic work. He's going to put them back in dead apostasy, and then he's going to bring them back to Rome. And that's why 150 years after the Reformation, the Protestant churches were as dead as a doornail. All right, look at verse 33. Another parable spake he unto them. the kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven. Now, what do we know leaven to be in the Bible? Somebody raise your hand and tell me. What's leaven in the Bible? John, what is it?
Bad doctrine.
Anybody got a couple of verses for it? Steve, what do you got? Galatians 5, 9. Somebody give me another one. 1 Corinthians 5 through what?
6-8.
You sure about that?
I got it written on my...
We'll take that. I think you're probably a pretty good note taker. Yeah.
6-12.
Okay.
That's what I got.
Good. You got it.
I might be wrong.
No, you're right.
Matthew 16, 6-12, verses 6-12, 1 Corinthians 5, 6-8, and Galatians 5, 9.
That's correct. Very good. All right. Look at verse 33. Another parable spake he unto them. The kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven. Now we know that to be bad, false doctrine. Which a woman, let's stop and talk about the woman. Who's the woman? Who's the woman? Roman Catholic Church or Babylon mystery religion, the mother of harlots in particular. Okay? Which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal till the whole was leavened. Now at the Reformation you have 3 distinct groups of churches that came out of the Reformation. You have the Greek Orthodox, which came out a little bit before. You have the Russian Orthodox. And then you have what we call the Reformation churches. That would be the Protestant churches. That would be your Lutheran, your Church of England, your Presbyterian, those groups. And what you've got here is this woman... This woman took leaven and mixes it in to the 3 measures in 3 measures of the meal till the whole thing is leavened. Leaven means it's corrupted, bad doctrine. That little parable right there shows you exactly what the devil did from the Reformation when she changed clothes, or he changed clothes in that act. And so that's which I threw that in there because of the fact that that's exactly what you've got. You've got, that's where they get corrupted, and she goes underground. And I mentioned Sunday about a book that you ought to try to read. It's called The Secrets of the Oxford Movement. And basically, Oxford Movement is this. Once the Reformation, here's how they did it. Once the Reformation took place, and these churches broke from the Roman Catholic Church, the Society of Jesus then went on the alert, and what they did was 2 things. The first thing they did was Jesuits infiltrated into Protestant seminaries. This was called the Oxford Movement. Oxford and Cambridge were the 2 great places by which they turned out Reformation theologians. Your Bible that you have is based on the Oxford text. There's 2 Bibles that you can buy today that are pure King James Bibles. One of them is an Oxford, the other one is a Cambridge. And that's because those 2 are the only 2 places in England today that still put out the 1611 in the right form. Some of you have bought American King James Bibles, and you come over and you say to me, I got a new King James Bible, and you show it to me, and it'll be by Zondervan, it'll be by World, it'll be by Holmes. It'll be some American publishing company. And the first thing I'll tell you is that's not a real King James Bible. It's counterfeit. And you'll say, well, I paid $175 for it. And I said, well, I don't know what to tell you. It's not a real one. And you'll say, well, what do you mean it's not a real one? And what they do is they won't put the complete title. They won't put the complete title at the front of the Bible. And, it'll say King James Bible, it'll say AV 1611, but it won't have the complete King James 1611 authorized version. It will not have the complete title, because if it has the complete title, then they can't change the text, but if they don't put the whole title on it, then they're free to change what they want. And very subtly, They will just change a few words in there, but the bottom line is it's not a legitimate King James Bible, because the only legitimate King James Bible that are based on the 1769 edition will be the ones that come out of Oxford or Cambridge. So Oxford and Cambridge were the two great seminaries that were producing Reformation pastors for the Church of England and all the Reformation churches. Now, when I say that, they weren't producing any for the Baptist. You didn't have me hear me mention anything about the Baptists, because Baptists are not part of this. Baptists were training up their guys in guys' basements and in their barns and in their living rooms. They were never part of this scholarly crowd for the most part. So what the Jesuits do, they infiltrate Cambridge and they infiltrate Oxford. And what they do is they graduate from these schools as licensed Protestant ministers. And then they go back into the Protestant churches, and this is how they bring the leaven in, and in time kills these churches, and in time brings them back to Rome. The other way she did it was by ensuing the scholarly approach. And this is where, during this particular time, you have what we call the Renaissance period. The Renaissance period, I know most people think that that's just something that goes on up here in Kansas every fall, but a little more to it than that. The word Renaissance means rebirth of knowledge. The Renaissance period was a counterfeit Reformation put out by the devil that man would get a rebirth of secular knowledge. And it's during, after the real Reformation, that the devil brings about the Renaissance period, which brings back to man his sensual desires. And this is why you see it in the paintings. This is where the paintings begin to be nude paintings. This is where Michelangelo and the great sculptors, it's all nude stuff. This is where you find that the music shifts from basic Christian music into the depraved composers that like Beethoven and these guys that it's all about the natural things, and it all portrays, their music portrays the base things of man. It gets so bad that by the time you get around the 1800s, that it's so graphic that when Tchaikovsky put his 1812 overture together, that which is about the defeat of Napoleon by Russia, they actually can hear the cannons firing, the horses riding, and it's all visual now to not minister to your spirit, but to minister to your flesh. If you ever heard the 1812 overtures, you know that the cannons are firing at the end, and it's a very visual thing. Wagner, in his famous work, Ride of the Valkyries. Valkyries are demons. And you can actually hear the music and visualize the demons flying out of the pit of hell. And, of course, Wagner being a good Roman Catholic, as was, you know, Beethoven and all the rest of them were greatly influenced by the Catholic Church. They feel the weight of that. Also, we find during that time, we find the great minds, or the European minds, and we find the great guys like Thomas Hobbes and George Berkeley, from which California, the Berkeley School there, David Hume, Christian Wolff, Isaac Newton, Spinoza, Voltaire, Kant, Friesbach, Nietzsche. These are all what we call the great secular minds that produced the philosophy that destroyed what God had done in the Reformation. So this is why he changes clothes at that particular time, and this is what he does. Now, I could take each time period along with this one, and I could give you 4 or 5 hours of what he does and how it affects it. I mean, there's a great entailed study with it, and I'm just kind of pulling it from my memory now, but it's a thing where it's a very entailed deal. And it shows you that these 7 garment changes are absolute key to somebody really understanding the devil and how he operates. And to me, you know, I'm the kind of guy that I'm not very smart. I don't remember things very well. I have to use, you know, I will have to work under a handicap. I have to use visuals in my concept. And when I want to remember something, I have to visualize it. Once I get that vision in my head of what it is, I'll never forget it again. But I'm not somebody that can just sit down and read something and study it and then retain it. I have to put it in the form of a visual contact. So when I look at the seven garment changes down through there, what do? I put it in the fact that you got Genesis to Revelation, and I make the whole thing a seven-act play. And it breaks down for me. I can visualize that the devil as the main character, along with Christ, both of them changing garments throughout the history of man as the history unfolds in that format. And that is the way you have to really look at it, and you really have to figure it out. And again, I said this earlier, this is why the devil wants to destroy your Bible. He wants to get that Bible out of your hand, or at least change it, so that you cannot get the references to come through the whole line. Somebody asked me a question the other day. I even forget who it was. We were talking about something, and the person asked me, they said, well, why doesn't a person who studies the ASV or the NIV, why don't they see something like this? And I know what it was. Somebody asked me a question about the last verse in Revelation where it says about changing or adding to the Word of God. And somebody asked me, well, now, isn't that verse in an NIV? And I said, yes, it is. And they said, well, how could somebody read that and not see what they have done? Well, first of all, the answer to that basically is the fact that that person would have to have some point of reference of history to know that the NIV is a revision of, because they don't know that much. But the real, if you got an NIV, I guarantee you show me somebody who has got an NIV, and I'll show you somebody who does not systematically study their Bible. You say, well, that's a pretty good big statement for you to make when you don't know. You know why I know you can't study it systematically? Because the system's been taken out of it to study it systematically. You can't. Oh, you can study it topically, but you'll never study through an NIV or any other translation a systematic study of the Bible. You know why? Because the system that God built in the Bible to unlay itself has been changed and taken out, and the system isn't there anymore. So when I have somebody who has an NIV, I know right out of the chute what I have. I have somebody who really cannot have a clue of understanding the Bible, because the system by which God himself put in the Bible to lay the Bible out has been taken out, that there's no way he can do it with that Bible. Now, I just know that going in. He may be intelligent, he may be bright, he may know a lot of things about the Bible, but he will not know the Bible, because the system by which the Bible unfolds itself has been corrupted. The leaven has leavened all those Bibles out. And that's why the text that they come off of, very subtly, is all the Roman Catholic text of Sinaiticus and Vaticanus, because the devil didn't miss that trick. So there you have the seven changes of the devil of garments down through history. And it's an incredible, fascinating thing to lay it all out. It's, I don't know if you can all grasp it or not, but I try to make it as easy as it is for me to understand it. But it's just basically that simple. Now, once you see it, you'll never look at it all again the same way. At least I didn't. But, yes, ma'am.
So the three leavens, is it the Catholic Church,
Orthodox? No, not the Catholic Church. It's the Catholic Church was already leavened. It's the Russian Orthodox, the Greek Orthodox, and the Protestant churches. All three of them come out at or around the Reformation with a couple hundred years. Pardon me? The Reformation takes place, Ignatius Loyola, and he's the one that heads up the Secret Society of Jesus, which is called the Jesuits. And their headquarters, by the way, in the United States is in New Orleans at Loyola University.
And the Jesuits came out of the Roman Catholic Church, right?
Pardon me?
They came out of the Roman Catholic Church.
I'm sorry, what?
The Jesuits came out.
Yes, that's correct.
And what did you say that book was? The Oxford Movement?
Secrets of the Oxford Movement. Now, not only did they corrupt the Protestant churches in Europe, but as the Bible came over to the United States, they also corrupted all of the seminaries in the United States. This is what destroyed the Southern Baptist Convention around the turn of the century. By 1920, the Southern Baptist Convention, which is still in existence today, it had gotten so perverse and so corrupt that it was absolutely, they were teaching their pastors that the Bible was just a book of fables. They were telling them that the story of Adam and Eve was not true. They were teaching them that the account in Genesis was not literal. And what the Southern Baptists did is they turned out about four or five generations of pastors that took over their churches that simply were absolutely apostate and were unsaved. And this is what devastated the Southern Baptist Convention, almost to the place that it had a split, and now they have the liberal side and the conservative side. But just like all things, the conservative side today is just as bad as it was back then. I mean, it's all shot now. And the same way with the American Baptists. There's American Baptist Church down in Florida that you walk into the foyer of the church. They got a statue of Buddha, they got a statue of Confucius, and they got a statue of Jesus Christ. That's where they're at, see? And they entered in, and the Jesuits moved into, and I'm just as sure as I'm standing here, they moved into every Bible college. And I'm sure they were in BBC, I'm sure they were in Hiles Anderson, I know they're in Bob Jones University. They're everywhere. And what they have done is that they have taken the Bible and destroyed the Bible and young men's belief in the Bible. The very system that man set up to prepare preachers for ministry, the devil used that organization to take the very thing they had to preach would leave them with nothing to preach. And that's how he did it. And it's an incredible study. It's absolutely incredible to be able to put it all together. You see, the devil could always do that through a higher education facility like a Bible college or a university, but I'll tell you where he could not do it. He could not do it through a New Testament local church because he would get exposed there too quickly. So he had to go to a university that did not, first of all, was not God's program. See, and most people think that most people think if they put their kids in Christian school instead of public school that they've got some advantage. Your kids are more at a disadvantage in a Christian school than they'll ever be in any public school. I don't care where it's at, because that is a system by which also the Jesuits have tried to destroy your kids. And the devil isn't in the public schools. The devil's in the Christian schools. I mean, he is in a public school, but not like he is. I mean, you put your kid in a situation where they believe that they're in a place that's safe, and they're not safe. And the devil comes in the back door, and that's how he gets them. And the parents pay, what, $1,200 a month or $500 a month to send your kids to hell. Nice shot. Very good. Well, that science would have to do with the science aspect. We didn't even talk about the science aspect of it. But I'll tell you this. I talked to this about, I think it was Ray and him, I was talking to this morning about this. I talked to 20 people this week. I can't remember them all. You see the impact of what they did in every aspect. Now, a lot of you have Clarence Larkin's book on dispensational truth, that big book. And I always tell you when you get a book or I recommend a book, I always tell you, you know, where you're at with that book. I mean, I've been through them all. And I'll tell you with Clarence Larkin, and you hear me say this, Clarence Larkin in 1900 when he wrote his works, he was the guy that really held the line, so to speak, with dispensationalism and when the neo-evangelicals and the neo-orthodox movement was coming on the scene. And, all the great preachers and Bible teachers down the line got their prophecy from Larkin. And Larkin's books on dispensational truth, you know, are some of the greatest material that you can get. But I tell you that you can trust Larkin about 80% of the time. And I say that based on the time period that he wrote and the pressures that Larkin was under because of what the Roman Catholic Church was doing now through this garment change. If you got dispensational truth and you look at the beginning of his book on creation, that is about as worthless as anything I've ever seen in my life. For a guy to have so much about the premillennial approach of Christ, for a guy to have so much about the tribulation, Daniel's 70th week, laying it all out, for a guy to be able to lay out prophecy the way he does, which is 98% right on the button, and we give him the fact that he didn't have everything that we got today, but he's right there. For him to get so screwed up on the creation that it's absolutely laughable, I mean, for years I looked at that and I thought to myself, what did he have a bad day that day when he wrote that chapter? I mean, what happened? Well, in time, when I studied and I brought it all together, I saw exactly what happened. He writes in a time period, and this is the mindset that prevails, you see. And because we don't live back there, we tend to think that, you know, we lose sight of those things. Around 1860, 1865, evolution had made its entrance into the scientific world. And it was met with an absolute applause and rage. The concept of evolution swept through the scientific world. Now, I told you that after the Reformation, the devil switched garments and he put on the scholarship garment, the cap and gown, so to speak. So what is happening by the time that Larkin comes around, the middle of the 1800s and up to the early 1900s, what happened is scholarship is absolutely at a paramount peak. And scholarship comes to the point where you have to be recognized to be a scholar. You're not a self-proclaimed scholar. You're only a scholar when other scholars recognize you. It's kind of like a little club. But you got to believe what they believe within their little system to be recognized as a scholar. And this is where the pride of man gets puffed up like the devil did back in Genesis 1. And he wants to be like the Most High God. So what you do is you sell out the Bible so you can be recognized as a scholar. Well, in Larkin's day, the concept and the theory of evolution had had its impact on Bible Christianity. And because these guys wanted to be recognized as scholars, because these guys wanted to be recognized as men that were learned by all other scholars, the idea put forth by the Bible believers was that Genesis chapter 1 verse 1 and Genesis chapter 1 verse 2 was a Pier 6 brawl between God and the devil that threw the universe in a galactic state and filled the universe with water. And the fact that the earth was only here for 7,000 years just was ludicrous to the educated mind that was embracing evolution, who now said had been here for hundreds of millions of years. So for Larkin to get up in the circles of the scholars and to stay with the concept that we know as the gap today of what took place between Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 and verse 2, for him to hold to that position was a laughable position to the point where they would not have recognized him as a scholar and would it have brought ridicule about him or down on him. And so to maintain his status, you know what? We're all flesh at some point in our life, and he had his weak point just like you do. Okay? But what happened was, to maintain his scholarship, he fabricated a complete concept of the creation that has nothing to do with God, has nothing to do with the Bible, isn't even remotely associated with the Bible, but here's what it does. It brings the creation up on a level of a theory scientifically that they would accept or at least look at as a scholarly concept versus just getting up and saying, well, you know what it is? It isn't evolution. It's that God and the devil got in a fight back there in Genesis chapter 1, knocked the whole universe into off its kilter. The earth was up at the top of the universe, now it's down there, water at the top, water at the bottom. And they, you know, all those craters on the moon and on those planets, they're not there because those angels were throwing rocks as big as Volkswagens. Nobody knew what a Volkswagen was back then. But they say, you're nuts. You're absolutely ludicrous, you see. Now watch how this thing has worked. It started out in 1900 that if you believed the gap of Genesis chapter 1 versus evolution, you couldn't be a scholar. That was in 1900. Now we've come to the point, 100 years later, that you cannot be a scholar. Forget the gap. You can't be a scholar now if you believe the King James Bible is the Word of God. You see how we've come? We went from throwing out Genesis chapter 1 and fabricating it to coming now where we throw out the Bible and have fabricated the Bible. It's come full circle. It's come full circle. So Larkin is a victim of that, just like many of the guys are victims of that. So when you read those guys, you just got to take it with a grain of salt. And you gotta, it helps to know history. It helps to know how it all unfolds itself. So when you read Larkin, you know the time period he's writing. When you see something goofy in there, you say, okay, I know now why he did it that way. Because he wanted to be recognized as a scholar. To him, it was an income. To him, it was a place to preach. People would have him. And he wanted to be recognized, and he was. But today, nobody believes what Larkin taught through the rest of his book. Why, you got churches today that don't even believe there's a rapture anymore. Baptist churches. You have Baptist churches that tell you that the rapture is something that started around the beginning of the 19th century, and they run it back to a guy by the name of Darby out of England over there, and that's where they start. You got people now that teach that the Bible, no, there's no dispensations in the Bible. We have come completely full circle where we don't just throw out a part of the Bible now, we throw out the whole Bible. And that is what the devil has done when he put that scholarly cap and gown on and changed garments and brought it to where it is today. And that's what you got. Yeah, yes.
Is that why you can't find the King James in the bookstore?
Her question is that why you cannot find a King James Bible in the bookstore? That's exactly why you cannot find them. Nobody wants them. I wouldn't buy one in a bookstore anyhow because you couldn't get a real one in there unless you order it. And the only way you can get a real one is to get a Oxford or a Cambridge. And I don't even like the Cambridges just because of the format that it is. But I don't even know if you can get the Oxfords anymore. Some of the guys have been buying them online here and been buying used ones that are brand new and getting a good deal on them online. But I don't even know you can order them anymore. Yours is set up by a church in Milford, Ohio, that is set up after the Oxford edition, the 1776. Yeah. It doesn't have all the things that the Oxford Bible has in it as far as the extra pages in the front, but it is the 1776 edition from Oxford is what it is. It's the correct one. Go ahead. Well, the word Jesuit is kin to the word Jesus. So it's a Society of Jesus was what their real title was, or the Jesuits, which means in an embodiment of the Society of Jesus is what it means. Yes, sir. Brian.
22 years ago, the first time you talked about Job chapter 41, when I heard you speak about that, and I was so excited because it teaches you how Satan operates, and it's the greatest chapter in the Bible about Satan. When I was 16, I was teaching the youth group at our church, and I thought, this is awesome. We teach about how Satan works, and you get a chance to, you know, really look at it. And it was about 2 weeks after I taught the first class.
I know where this is going.
I was pulled into the
Yes, you was.
Office, and they opened up their Bibles, and they showed me where it was either a whirlpool, an octopus, or something else.
That's exactly what we looked at about 3 or 4 weeks ago.
And it was just, it was funny because, funny, it's sad, because you had a bunch of men who really loved God, who were wanting to do the right thing, but they had actually had one of the best chapters in their Bible on how the devil operates taken from them, and they could not see it.
Good way to thank you, Brian, for driving all the way down here. And for saying that, you can go back now. You're done. Great postscript. That's exactly right. And I knew where he was going. Was it really 20 years ago? 22 years ago. Man, no wonder I feel so old today. The bottom line was this, and I'll tell you the story here real quick, but we got to go. I got a call from a lady who had got some of my tapes, Linda, what's her name?
Keating.
Keating, that's right. And it was a Baptist church up here called Emmanuel Baptist Church. And it was a situation where they wanted me to come up and do a revival. Well, I didn't know anybody up there. I mean, I don't even know how. I got a nice letter from her and a phone call saying, we got your tapes. Our church really needs a revival. And you really, she was evidently looking for the truth. So it was one of those churches where, you know, the pastor didn't have any say in anything. They set me up, and I said, I'll come. In fact, you know, and so I went up there. And here's a church of about, 125, 140 people, you know. And I had a revival Sunday morning, Sunday night, Monday night, Tuesday night, and Wednesday night. And boy, I preached the fire out of that place. I did, man. I did. I mean, I just, and I thought, after the Sunday morning I preached, I mean, we had about 40 people saved the whole week, you know. And after the first Sunday morning I preached, I thought, they'll never be back. It'll be me and the pastor tonight, you know. And they packed that place out. And then they packed it out the next night. And they packed it out the night. And we just got some real mileage out of that. And to this day, there's a Bible-believing church established up there that came out of that. And people who really believe the Bible, well, Brian being one of them. And but, yeah, when you start to go in there and teach that stuff, boy, they shut you down real quick. Yeah. It's the way it works. Anyway, praise the Lord. Well, let's have a word of prayer, and we'll be out of here tonight. Appreciate you being here. Hope you got a blessing out of it. And a lot of stuff you learned tonight, a lot of key stuff in there. Lord, to bless us tonight. And I'll tell you, I'd get those. And I'm going to tell you, I'd put those seven garment changes. I know you got them in your notes, but I'd cook them down a little bit where you can get them, where you understand them, and I'd put them in Job chapter 41 there. Right between 40 and 41. That's where you want to put them. I'm going to really try to help you this year by telling you, you know, you want to put this here. You want to get this here. So it's easy to remember. If you know that 40 and 41 is the greatest two chapters in the Old Testament about the devil, then that's where you want to put the body of your notes about the devil. So when you want to get them, you go to